Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation, chapter 14. And verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Our subject this evening is the three angels that will appear in this portion of chapter 14, who will represent various features of the very last days. And just to remind you of this chapter, we've reached chapter 14, of course, and last time we looked at the first part of this chapter, which is simply emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ is still reigning, that he is on his throne. He cannot be toppled, even in times of great wickedness, even in times when Satan and his influence is foremost. Christ is still in that position of power. Verse 1 of chapter 14, and I looked, and lo, a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood on the Mount Zion, that place that is the place where God rules, the place of power, the place where God should be, and a place from which he cannot be moved. So the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the enemy, despite the beast, despite those who have the mark of the beast, the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning. And we also noted in that first verse of chapter 14 that with the Lord on Mount Zion are the 144,000, which, just to remind you, that number represents all of the Lord's people, all of God's elect, the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who will be saved. And they're all there with the Lord on Mount Zion. Not a single one is lost. Again, no matter what Satan does, no matter what evil exists in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, and not a single one of his elect will be lost or can be snatched away from him. So the Lord is on the Mount Zion, and with him all of his people, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And so that is a great scene of victory, Christ and his people standing victorious. So that is essentially the first part of chapter 14. And now we're going to look a little more at how this victory is actually played out. And these verses that we will consider this evening, they apply to the very end of time, that time just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the days, the years, the weeks, the months, the time of the very last days, before Christ returns, and he will return, of course, we know that very well. Before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, well, these things will come to pass. And this is the context for the things we're about to look at, because, of course, by the way, we're coming to the end of another cycle. We're coming to the end of the fourth cycle of the book of Revelation. And remember how every cycle ends. It ends with Christ's return and all that that entails. So it is with this chapter, and this will be our main focus this evening. So from verse 6, this is where the second section of the chapter starts. The Apostle John sees an angel, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So in the vision, the Apostle John sees an angel flying in the midst of heaven. Well, really, that means in mid-air, and it's not quite correct to think that this angel is in heaven. He's flying in mid-air over the earth. This is something that is connected with the earth. He's bringing the gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So this angel represents the gospel, the everlasting gospel, that is going out to the whole earth, to everyone, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Well, does that happen in the last times before the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Well, in a sense, it does. One of the features of the very last days, even though Satan and the power of the Antichrist will be very great, it is nevertheless true that the gospel will be accessible, will be very accessible, more accessible than at any other time in history. The gospel will not be hidden. It will be available. And those who seek Christ will most certainly find Christ. Well, we see this even in our modern time, the times in which we are living. Yes, there is much wickedness. Satan has much influence over our society. And yet at the same time, the gospel is so accessible. We have so much information. We have the internet. And of course, yes, there's a lot of rubbish on the internet. But at the same time, the internet has made it possible for so many people around the world to have access to the gospel, to the word of God, to sound preaching, to preachers preaching the gospel. That has never happened before in the history of the world. And so the gospel, in a sense, will be very accessible. You hear of so many resources on the internet, and I'm sure you use them concerning the gospel. We have all these resources concerning writings from the past, the Puritans and so on. They were not so accessible, even in the 1800s, 1700s and so on. Nobody had such easy access to the writings of the Puritans. Now it's just at the touch of a button. So in a way, the gospel is, well, easier to access than it ever was before. Even in this time where Satan has so much influence, the word of God is still there. The access to sound preaching, to the call to repent and to have faith, is most certainly still there. So perhaps this is speaking of that. Another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And by the way, of course, the scriptures and the preaching goes out in so many languages nowadays, more than ever before. So this will be a feature of the last times just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But let's just look at what the angel is actually saying, because this is interesting. Verse 7, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. So this angel who we have read is going around preaching the gospel, the everlasting gospel. Well, in verse 7, it doesn't really sound very much like the gospel. There's no mention of Christ. There's no mention of the Lamb slain for lost sinners. There's no mention of grace or even salvation. What is mentioned is judgment and God as creator. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. That is what gives God the right to judge, because God is creator. God is the only one who has the right to judge the world, the whole of creation, because he has created it. so therefore he has every right. So this is speaking really about creation, about God as judge, about God who is sovereign. Is this really the gospel? Well, there are a number of things we could say about this. And the first thing that we must point out is, well, the gospel, as well as being good news, it also contains bad news. And we must not forget that. Good news for those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ, bad news for those who reject the gospel. That's part and parcel of the gospel. Otherwise, you're only preaching half of the gospel message. Yes, of course, we speak of grace, mercy for all those who trust in Christ, forgiveness, the free forgiveness for all our sins, for all those who confess and humbly repent before God, everlasting joy and peace for them. But at the same time, there is judgment. Judgment for those who turn away from Christ. That too is part of the gospel message. The gospel message is invitation and warning. Invitation and warning. You don't just preach the invitation. You do preach the invitation, but not just that. And you don't just preach the warning. You do preach the warning, but not just that. There's two parts, invitation and warning. So here in verse 7, the warning is being made known. And well, perhaps the reason for that, perhaps this part of the gospel message is most applicable to this context, to the very last days. This part of the gospel is most applicable because so much of the world will have turned away from Christ. So much of the world will have rejected Christ. The world will be ripe for judgment. There won't be much salvation in the world because men's hearts are hardened. Not many will come to Christ for salvation. So perhaps it's this part of the gospel that is most relevant, that best describes the very last days. It's this part, the part that speaks of judgment, the part that speaks of God, the Creator, God, our Judge, coming and dealing with the sins of men. And by the way, a third thing we could say about this cry of the angel is that this would have been an encouragement to them who were truly the Lord's, an encouragement to those who did trust in the Lord. The world, as we have already considered, will be a dark place, very hard for Christian people, so much persecution, so much hardship, and it is this part of the gospel that will give them the most strength in those last days, the part that speaks of Christ coming again, judgment. We will be delivered, we will be saved. This time of difficulty will not go on forever. We know that Christ will come. We know there's a day of judgment. It's that part of the gospel that will give them the greater strength and the greater hope. They'll cleave to that more than anything else. And so this is perhaps why some of the reasons, I just present them to you, why we read the angel preaching the everlasting gospel, and yet it seems to be words of judgment. Because this is the nature of the time. The world is drawing near to judgment. The world is almost resigned to judgment. But for the Lord's people, it's an encouragement. They want Christ to come quickly. So the whole world is focused on that part. And, well, this is very interesting. But God, of course, will come and will be the judge. The Lord's people will be blessed and will be vindicated, and they will be granted the strength to bear through the last times because they know that this day is coming. But then we have a second angel in verse 8, and there followed another angel. And what is this angel saying? Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, again, these words are very interesting. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, we're going to discuss Babylon in further detail as we move through the later chapters of the book. But just to give some definitions of Babylon, according to the commentators, Herman Herxheimer says this: Babylon means, Babylon stands for, all that opposes and oppresses the people of God's kingdom. So here it denotes in one term the rule and dominion of Antichrist. Babylon, that's what it represents. Everything that opposes Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's people. Richard Brooks said that Babylon means the world with all its seductions and charms. It's a seductive force, and we'll see that in just a few moments. William Hendrickson said similar words. Babylon is the world as the center of seduction. That's what Babylon means. And well, what is the angel crying? He's saying Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Babylon is fallen. The angel is proclaiming this as though it has already happened. And well, in a sense, it already has. Those who oppose Christ, those who take the mark of the beast, well, they are as good as damned already. We often say, do we not, that when you trust in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you repent and have faith, well, you're as good as in heaven already. And that's very true. You trust in Christ, you're already there in heaven. Well, it's the same for the force of Antichrist and for those who refuse to repent and harden their heart and take the mark of the beast and live for this world. Those who refuse to come to Christ, well, in a sense, they're already in hell. Babylon is already fallen. Babylon is already gone. It will not prevail. It will never succeed. The anti-Christian force, the persecution against the Lord's people, it's already doomed. It's already damned. Just as the saints are already saved eternally, those who oppose themselves against Christ and Christ's people, they are already damned. Babylon may seem very powerful, but its doom is assured. And then, of course, we have those words, very descriptive of Babylon, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Well, this describes to us how Satan operates. He makes us drunk. He makes the nations drunk with his lies and his deceit. This is how he seduces the world. It's not a nice thing to talk about in a Bible study, but you know, in the world, if a man wants to seduce a woman, how will he do it so often? He will get her drunk. That's how he seduces her. Put a few drinks into her. And this is how Satan deals with us, with the whole world. How does Satan get the world to think a particular thing? Just get them drunk. Get them intoxicated. Give them movies. Give them music. So they're no longer in their right mind. That's how you take advantage of them. That's why you get people drunk. You get people drunk to take advantage of them, or to mislead them or harm them. I was watching a documentary not so long ago, and there was somebody accused of murder, and part of the accusation was he got this person drunk because he wanted to weaken them and then murder them. Well, that's exactly what Satan does. He gets us drunk on the things of the world because he wants to murder us. He wants people to go to hell, to die eternally. That's exactly what he does. And this is a terrible thing, of course. He makes people drunk. the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And by the way, it helps us understand what it means to take the mark of the beast if we think of it in those terms. If any man worship the beast, we read in verse 9, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Remember that the forehead speaks of the thoughts, the thought life, and the hand speaks of the works, the body, the works of the body and the deeds of the body. Well, again, when you are drunk, the mind is affected. And when the mind is affected, the body is affected. And this is the great illustration. Satan, well, he has so many people. He's made the nations drunk with utter foolishness, lies, deceit, wicked things. And people can't think straight anymore. Their minds are intoxicated, and now their bodies are out of control, and they're doing wicked things. So this is, well, we ought to be aware of all these things because we most certainly see them in our day and age. But of course, Babylon will not prevail. Babylon will fall collectively. And all those who belong to Babylon, all those who have taken the mark of the beast, will also fall. Verse 9, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. Well, these are very solemn words, but those who have drunk of the wine of Babylon, those who have drunk in all the lies of Satan, well, it's a poison. It's a poison that will lead to their death. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And verse 11, well, it speaks of the everlasting punishment for those in hell. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. Everlasting punishment, just one of a number of verses that speak of everlasting punishment for those in hell. And well, we mention from time to time why it is an everlasting punishment. Many people don't like this idea, this doctrine, that sin is eternally punished. It poses a problem. And well, when we explain it, we mention two things, essentially. We speak of God's holiness, and we speak of God's unchangeableness, or God's immutability, that God cannot change. His holiness, of course, well, you know this. If God is holy, he must punish sin. He must punish sin. Otherwise, he is not holy. God is holy, and God will never change. If God is angry at sin today, he will always be angry with sin. There will never be a time when God stops being angry at sin. When God says, oh, I'm not angry anymore against sin, because he's immutable. He will not change. So as long as God exists, there will always be a punishment for sin. As long as God exists, and God will exist, of course, forever and ever and ever. So that's why there's an everlasting punishment for sin. And this is very solemn. This we read not to scare us, as it were, although it is terrifying, but to cause us to seek the other way, to seek the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. And something else, well, I hesitate to point this out, but just to make this point as we begin to draw to conclusion, because these are serious things, we read in verse 10, that those who take the mark of the beast shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Well, now this is very difficult to understand, but we're going to turn in just a few moments to a passage that might explain it or help us to understand it. But in the presence of the Lamb, they are tormented. Isn't the Lamb in heaven? Why do we read here as though the Lamb is in the presence of those who are tormented? Or is it possible that those who are in hell, those who are being tormented, well, they can see the blessedness of those who are with the Lamb? They can see the blessedness of those who are in heaven, and that adds to their agony. That adds to their torment. Now, one passage that we must turn to just to help us understand these things is Luke chapter 16. And if you turn to it with me, Luke chapter 16, this will perhaps help us to understand some aspects of these solemn things and mysterious things in many ways. You know what I'm turning to? Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, the rich man and Lazarus. And these principles that we see in this account will help us to understand it. Luke 16 and verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. You know the account very well. And verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. The rich man is in hell. There is a great gulf fixed between him and Lazarus, and yet he can still see. He can see the blessedness of Lazarus. He can see Abraham even. And so perhaps this helps us understand what is being communicated in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. Those in hell can see the blessedness of those who trust in Christ, and it adds to their agony. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He's in torments. But look at verse 25, and this is the key aspect of it. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And that is really what is happening. And the whole point of Revelation chapter 14. The people of God at the very end of time, they will suffer very much. As I've already mentioned several times, great hardship, great persecution. They will suffer so much like Lazarus did. But then at the end of time, the roles are reversed. Those who did wickedly will be lost. And those who suffered in this life, the Lord's people, will be blessed. That is the contrast that is being presented here in chapter 14. Those who drank of the wine of the wrath of God, those who were seduced by Satan, those who threw themselves into the pleasures of this life, the pleasures of this world, they've had their fun. They've had their joy. Now they are tormented, and Lazarus and all those who trust in Christ, they will be blessed. It's the same contrast. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 speaks of the torment of those in hell, just like the rich man. But then verse 12, here comes the contrast. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, those who endured. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Well, it's almost the same words as Abraham uttered concerning Lazarus. Now he rests. Now he enjoys his eternal reward. And it's the same here. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Those works that identify them as the Lord's people, that patience that they had, that endurance that they had even in difficult times, these are the works that will identify them. But this is the great contrast that we see here. And this is the reason why it is so solemn. Those who take the mark of the beast, they will be tormented. But then, of course, there is heaven for those who trust. And well, as we mentioned on the Lord's Day, on Easter Sunday morning, we still have that choice. There is still time for us to turn away from a lost eternity and to follow the way of everlasting life, to repent, to turn away from the pleasures of this world that are so temporary and so fleeting. Yes, there are difficulties for believers. Yes, there is suffering and hardship. But look at the great reward, and an everlasting reward that will never end. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Well, that's the second part of this tremendous chapter, looking at the victory of Christ and his people, and looking at the sad, the devastating fate of those who have gone astray. Well, may the Lord help us and grant us understanding of all these things.